Welcome to the Dayspring Audio Library, the teaching ministry of Pastor Daniel Rehoff. Thanks for joining us. We hope this message will have a powerful impact on your life. So sit back and enjoy today's time in the Word.
It's May 1943. For 47 days, Louis Zamperini drifted idly in the Pacific Ocean. Armed with a few tins of drinking water, a flare gun, some fishing line, and a couple of Hershey ration candy bars, Zamperini and two other soldiers struggled to stay alive. See, en route to an Air Force mission, Zamperini and his plane crashed in the Pacific Ocean. These airmen experienced a lot of things. Okay, they're in dire straits. They quickly ran out of food and drinkable water. They passed the time by telling stories and pretending to cook meals. About 33 days into their survival, one of the other soldiers passed away. It was Zamperini and only one other. The two surviving crew members faced typhoon-sized waves, angry sharks, and were shot at by Japanese pilots. Their bullet-riddled raft faded from the blistering sun and barely supporting their bodies. Finally, on July 15th, the two men were picked up by Japanese soldiers. And they weren't saved. We were at war. The Japanese POW camps were notoriously cruel at that time. Okay, over one-third of all Allied troops died in the Japanese POW camps. Zamperini, he had competed only 6 years earlier at the Berlin Olympics. He finished eighth in the 5,000-meter race, but he ran the fastest final lap of all the competitors in an unprecedented 56 seconds at that time. His final push even grabbed the attention of Adolf Hitler, who personally congratulated Zamperini after the race. In the POW camp, he was always on the brink of starvation, and because of his fame, he was treated especially cruel. Zamperini was forced to clean up the latrines, shovel coal, and was beaten relentlessly. But on August 6, 1945, the U.S. dropped an atomic bomb on Hiroshima. Less than a month later, Japan surrendered, and the Allied planes began dropping food. Cigarettes and news of victory to the famished POWs brought relief. Zamperini gradually regained his health. By that time, though, Zamperini had been declared dead. No one knew he was alive. Most of his family and friends had long assumed he had died, and the few that held hope were still amazed to see him when he walked through the door on October 5th, 1945. Throughout his life, Zamperini physically pushed his body to the limit. He was a runner. Okay, yet it was truly his passion for life and mental vitality that impresses people today, so much so that they wrote a book about him and are making a movie about him. Okay, that's an impressive story, right? That guy went through a lot. Louis Zamperini, his story, his life is impressive. But have you ever known someone that doesn't seem to be impressed with anything? They look at you and they say, "Impress me." No matter what story you tell, no matter what joke it is, it's always straight-faced, grumpy, nothing. Is that how we see our God? He looks at us and just sitting there, "Impress me." Is there anything we can really even do to impress God? I mean, who are we to think that we can do anything to impress the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, we're going to look in the Bible today, and we're going to see if that's even possible. Is it possible to impress God? Well, let's dive into the Bible. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Starting in verse 5, Matthew 8, 5, should be in your bulletins today. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to have that here and to read that with me. Otherwise, they will be on the screen. Matthew 8, 5. That says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented.' And Jesus said unto him, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldst come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And my servant, do this, and he doth it. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Do you see that? Jesus marveled at the centurion. Why? What did he marvel at? The word marvel is to be impressed with, to kind of step back and say like, oh, okay, I'm taking notice of that. Wow, that is something that is unusual. I'm impressed with that. Well, what would we think would be impressive of the centurion? What would impress us? I mean, what would we think about that? Well, maybe it was his office. I mean, he was a centurion. He wasn't just some nobody, okay? He was part of the Roman power at that time. I think any of us, if we come into contact with someone that we think is powerful or that we think it has impressive credentials, that kind of puts us in a little state of like almost stage fright. You know, when I was working at Campbell's, I worked there for about 10 years, Campbell's Soup Company, and Paul Ryan came and visited our plant because we innovated stuff, whatever. He was there, and you could just kind of tell that, you know, people weren't used to being around somebody who was well-known, who was nationally known, you know, recognized. So it was kind of like, okay, yeah, this guy has some credentials. This guy, people know who this person is. Or if you ever met like a famous actor or an athlete or something, and you get to shake their hand or they're signing something, you're like, can't believe this person's like standing in front of me right now. Okay, just someone's position, their power, who they are, can impress us. Okay, cause us to step back and be like, whoa, okay. Maybe it was the way he came to Jesus. Okay, he came beseeching Jesus. Okay, that's begging. That's the word begging. He wasn't demanding a cure. He's not like, Jesus, give my servants a cure. He wasn't asking for that. He came begging, knowing that Jesus could, you know, definitely say no. But he came beseeching a man who had power. I mean, he said he's got servants, he has people under him, he tells someone to go, and they go, he tells them to come, and they come. He says, do that, and they do it. Okay, this person has authority and a power, but he's coming humbly. He's begging Jesus. Maybe Jesus is impressed with who he was coming for. You guys notice that it's a servant? This is a soldier, a commander in the Roman army. What's a servant to this guy? Nothing. I mean, they go through conquering nation after nation. What is a servant? What's a slave? Nobody, but he cared enough for this servant to come and seek out Jesus, humbly begging him for a cure or to heal this servant. Maybe it was who he recognized Jesus as. I mean, this guy's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He didn't grow up in the synagogue. He wasn't reading the scriptures or taught in the scriptures growing up. He recognizes Jesus for who he was, the Son of God. Okay? Or maybe it's how he asked for the healing. Jesus offered, I can come and heal him. Yep, I'll do that. But he talks to Jesus, says, you know what? I'm not worthy for you to come under my house. I mean, I'm a Gentile. Goodness. I mean, Jews and Gentiles, they weren't supposed to eat together or whatever, because those are the uncircumcised, the unsaved. But Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. Centurion, I'm not worthy. Okay, who am I to have you to come and heal my servant in my house? But simply speak the word. Simply speak it, and they'll be healed. To Jesus, what was impressive? His faith. His faith. I've not found so great a faith not in Israel. I mean, this is a Gentile, and I'm impressed with this guy's faith. That's what impressed Jesus. That's what made him stop and marvel at. It's his faith. Again, it's hard to even comprehend. How can we, you know, God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. How can we impress him? We have nothing. We're nothing to God. But he can look at us and say, whoa, I see that guy's faith. He is stepping out in faith. It's not anything about our actions, you know, that people around us would find impressive. Okay, I listed a lot of things there. There's a lot about this guy that we would think would be impressive, especially if we were alive back in that time. We would find that to be impressive. Faith. What is faith? Well, it's defined as the assent of the mind or understanding to the truth of what God has revealed. It's simple belief of the scriptures, of the being and perfections of God, and of the existence, character, and doctrines of Christ, founded on the testimony of God's own word. It's simple belief in this book, following this book, really taking them as true. And that's really easier said than done. I can know all day that God's faithful, but if I don't believe it, especially when I'm in a time of trouble, I really don't believe it. If I can trust God to save me from hell, but I can't trust God to help me pay my mortgage or to give me strength to raise my kids the right way, we know it, but we don't really believe it. We don't really take it to heart. And that's really what faith is taking that to heart. And again, we're not talking about the same faith that it took to be saved or to become a Christian or to be born into God's family. Okay, that's people call that saving faith. We look at Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That's this word, the faith that saves us from an eternity in hell and allows us to be able to go to heaven. That's that kind of faith. That's not the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. Okay, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's a gift of God. Okay, this is saving faith, when you're putting your trust in Christ. Why do we even really need to be saved, first off? Okay, saving faith. What do we need to be saved from? Well, Romans 3:23 says that we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the standard to be able to get into heaven is perfection. You cannot go to heaven unless you're perfect. You're sinless. You haven't sinned one time. You haven't said anything, thought anything, or done anything that's broken God's law, the Bible. We've all broken it. We've all come so far short of God's perfection, of God's requirement to be able to go to heaven, that we deserve death. And that's in Romans 6:23. It says, "For the wages, the payment for sin is death." That's what it costs for one sin. I feel like every time I'm, you know, thinking about my actions of the day, I feel like all I do is sin. You know, on the way here, who is speeding? On the way here, who are you cursing out as they cut you off and then pulled into a church parking lot? We all sin way more than we think. Sins of commission, ones that we do, or sins of omission, maybe ones we don't do. God's leading you to share your faith with your coworker, but I don't want that person to think I'm weird or not like me, so I'm not going to do that. Well, that's a sin. God is prompting you to do something, and you're not heeding to that. You're not listening to that. The cost of just one of those is separation from God forever in hell. Separated, never to get out. There's no hope of burning off all your sin and then eventually getting to heaven. Nope. It's not what the Bible says. But in Romans 5:8 it says, "But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ came, was born, grew up, became a man. He never sinned once. He didn't have any of that sin that we struggle with, all those issues that we struggle with. And Christ died for us. He paid that penalty for us, that price of death. He paid that price. And that's what I was talking about, Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, believing that when Jesus died on the cross, that he paid your sin debt for you." All of your sins, past, present, future. I mean, if you think about it, all of our sins were in the future when Christ died on the cross. He's not coming back to die again. He paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That's what this faith is talking about, is putting your faith in that. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's not any good works that you could do. Okay, there's nothing that you can do to earn your way to heaven. Being good isn't the payment for sin. Giving money to church isn't the payment for sin. Walking grandmas across the street is not the payment for sin. It's only separation, death. Death is the payment. And what's really crazy is that these next few words. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. Is a gift free, or do you have to pay for a gift? If you're receiving the gift, do you pay for it, or do you just receive it? You receive it. It's free. The person who gives you the gift, they're the ones who paid the price for it. Jesus paid the price, and he's offering you a gift. All you have to do is accept it. It's not a contract. It's not something you have to continue to work for. You hear a lot of times that, yes, I believe it, Jesus died on the cross and paid for my sins, but you've got to be a good person. You've got to still keep up your end of the bargain and be good in order to go to heaven. Otherwise, you're not able to go to heaven. Well, let's look at John 5:24. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, believeth, hath everlasting life right now, and shall not come into condemnation." You're not going to go to hell, but is passed from death unto life. You're passed from death unto life. Okay, that's saving faith. When you pass from death, you're heading to hell forever, never to be gotten out, and you pass to life, spending eternity in heaven with God, the giver of life. Okay, that passing from death to life is a one-way door. You'll see it a couple of times where the Bible talks about passing from death to life, but you never see the Bible talking about passing from life unto death. You cannot pass from life unto death once you've gone through that door of passing from death to life. It's a one-way door. You cannot lose your salvation. If you could lose your salvation because you weren't being good enough, why is there not one example in the Bible, one example in the Word of God? You see time and time again, people passing from death to life, death to life, death to life, death to life. Not one example of people going from life, being saved, to death, being unsaved. It's a one-way door. You cannot lose your salvation. So that's saving faith. That's when you are part of God's family. You're born into God's family. You're a Christian. You put your trust in what Christ did on the cross. He paid for your sins. It's no works that you can do. Put your faith in that. The other kind of faith is what you do after. Keyword, after. Everybody say after. After you believe that Jesus died on the cross, paid for this, your sins, was buried 3 days later, rose again, you're putting your faith in that alone as your entry to heaven. After that, guess what? We still live by faith. Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Okay, God is working in our lives, and I don't know about you, but I can't see God standing here right next to me, guiding me every way. But he prompts us and brings us things into our life that we can walk by faith. This is the faith that you live by as you grow to be more like Jesus. Okay, growing spiritually. This is the faith that Jesus is talking about here when he's impressed by the centurion's great faith. It's not his faith. You don't have to have great faith in order to go to heaven. It's just faith. You have faith to go to heaven. But you can have different amounts of faith in how you live your life after you get saved. After you get saved. This is what the centurion displayed. Okay, he was living out his faith, and Jesus called it a great faith. That's what Jesus was impressed by. That's what Jesus marveled at, was look at this guy's faith. I mean, goodness, I'm in Israel. This is the chosen people. We've got this Gentile coming in. He's got some faith. Let's look at the disciples. Let's look at the disciples. We're still going to be in Matthew chapter 8, just a little bit later on. After this, you know, the disciples saw this Gentile and Jesus say that to them. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23. We're going to start in verse 23. This is usually a pretty familiar story. It says, "And when he was entered in the ship, he being Jesus, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." I mean, these guys were fishermen. You think this was their first time on a boat in a storm? No, these are seasoned guys. That's how they're making their living. But they come to him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." Verse 26 says, "And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled," here we go, same word, "the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him. What do we stop and say, whoa, at? What do we stop and say, that is something to behold? That is, I'm impressed with that. What do we find impressive? I thought about a couple of things. How about money? That person is so rich. I mean, wow. They have dedicated their lives. They've amassed a huge amount of wealth that they can buy Twitter, or that they can run Amazon, and, you know, they could probably do anything that they want. That, wow, look at all that money that person has. I mean, does money impress us? I think so, at times. How about other people who travel a lot? Wow, that person, they've traveled all around the world. I mean, their life is impressive. Okay, they've been to Ireland, they've been to Greenland, they've been to wherever, Chile, they've been everywhere. That person seems like they've gone to every place. I want to go. Wow, that is impressive how much they've dedicated their lives to travel. How about appearance? You know, you go to the gym, and you see some people who are super fit, and it's like, wow, I would love to be that fit. I don't want to do the work to do that, but I would love to be that fit. You know, we're impressed by that. Or how about respect? How about respect? I'm impressed by your kids. They showed a lot of respect. Especially nowadays, people notice, especially in the older generation, how little respect the younger generation has. But when they see it, they respect, or they are impressed with that. Wow, your kids are so respectful. Your kids are well-behaved. And that's what we find impressive. Or power, people who have power, people who are athletic. You know, you think of like Michael Jordan or, you know, Aaron Rodgers or whoever. We find that impressive. Wow, you can really throw a football far. That's impressive. Or achievements. That guy got a Nobel Peace Prize or, you know, something incredible. They won a gold medal at the Olympics. That kind of stuff impresses us. Things that are physical. Maybe things that we lack and can't do ourselves. That's what we find impressive. I mean, I'd love to be able to travel all over the world, but that's just not what God's called me to do right now. So should I really be impressed that someone else is doing something different? I don't know. This is no different, really. The disciples, they're men. They're people, just like us. They weren't any spiritual giants. They weren't these incredible people who had just such great faith that God couldn't help but choose them to be his disciples. These men marveled at Jesus commanding the winds and the seas. And I'm not downplaying that by any means. That is an incredible miracle. I would have loved to be there. I mean, can you imagine just the middle of a storm, things are crashing, going crazy, and he just speaks a word and it's just calm. Bet you there weren't even any waves. It was just a super clear, like, mirror on the lake. That was incredible. As impressive as that was Jesus impressed with it? I mean, he did it. All he had to do was rebuke the winds and the sea. It was nothing for him. Okay, creating the universe, creating this world, creating us, it's nothing for him. Okay, it was nothing to be impressed with. And if you even notice, before he rebukes the winds and the sea, he rebukes the disciples. Go back to verse 26. And he, Jesus, saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He rebukes their faith first. He comes to them, I mean, goodness, this is only a little bit, a couple weeks, I don't know. After the centurion came with such great faith, I mean, you've seen what I can do. Okay, they all heard Jesus give that commendation to the centurion. And this event isn't like right when the disciples got called to be with Jesus or called to follow Jesus. This wasn't then. This was during Jesus' second year of his ministry. So they had been with Jesus for a year plus, maybe close to 2 years. I mean, they've seen some incredible things. Jesus didn't wait to do his first miracle until this point, calming the seas. These men have seen Jesus do some incredible things. It would seem like these guys would be the ones that would have great faith, incredible faith, but they're not. Jesus rebukes them, telling them they have little faith. So it's not always about what we see or who we're around that give us faith. I think it was an opportunity. He could have been impressed with their faith, but rather I think he was underwhelmed I'm kind of disappointed at what little faith they did have at this point. What about us? Do we feel like we're more like the disciples, where we want those big experiences of God, we just want to see God work, and boom, there's a second floor? Or are we more like the centurion, where we come to God and just say, "What, God, whatever you have for me, you know, I realize I'm nothing. I've got nothing to offer, Lord, but I want to do whatever you would have for me." Is God impressed by our faith? You know what? The good news is, wherever you are, whether you have little faith or great faith, God can still use you, and you can still grow your faith. Again, this is different than saving faith. This is after you become a believer, after you put your trust in Christ. This is for your Christian living after that point. You pass through that door of death to life. This is where you can grow your faith. So how can we increase our faith? Where's the rubber meet the road? Well, the disciples, strangely enough, asked the same thing in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. And the apostles said unto the Lord, "Increase our faith." Okay, these were already saved men, already saved. They're not asking him to give them enough faith so that they could be part of the elect, so that they could get into heaven, have that amount of faith. No, they were already saved, but they're asking God, they're asking Jesus to increase their faith. If you look at verse 6, it says, "And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, Go and sit down to meat?" So you have a servant. Which one of you would be a servant, and you come in after you're working the fields, and you expect the master to say, "Ah, you've done enough for today. Why don't you go sit down and eat your food? Let me get you, are you comfortable? Let me get you something." No, "and will not rather say unto him," verse 8, "Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink." No. I know you worked all day, but the work's not done. I need you to get stuff ready so that I can eat. Okay, do your job. You're the servant. I am the master. Verse 9, "Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not," or that word "trow" means think. "I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Do we kind of get that we're all servants of Christ? We're redeemed, which means we're bought back. We were bought with a price. We were saved, but that cost a price. Jesus literally bought us with his blood. We were bought back on our way to hell, but Jesus bought back all those who put their faith in him. Okay, to be like Christ is to be a servant. Jesus just demonstrated over and over and over and over again throughout his life, servanthood, being a servant. And this is how Jesus explained the increasing of faith. They asked him how to increase faith, and he goes into kind of a parable. Okay, there's not really a point that we've attained enough faith. You can never get to a point where you say, "I've got enough faith. I've got enough of that. Okay, I'm at God's level of faith here." No, we'll never get to that point. So you can always grow in your faith. And as these servants were out working the fields and the cattle, you know, they come in, they're not done working. Okay, when you get saved, you're not done working. When we increase our faith, you haven't increased your faith enough. There's always more to be doing. Just like those servants, they don't come in from the fields and they're done. They sit down at the table and like, "Whew, that was a long day. Good thing my master's got this meal for us." No, they're expected to continue to work as good servants, as good employees. So what do we need to do? Well, first thing we need to do is read. We need to know the instructions of the master and who he is. As a good servant, we need to know the instructions that God has for us. We need to read this book. There's a lot of good books, but not any of them are the Word of God. This alone is the Word of God. This is what he wants us to know. Okay, we need to know the instructions of the masters. The good servants know not to come in from the fields and expect to eat. They know that their master expects them to to get food going, to get things going. They know who it is that they serve. And how can you possibly have faith in somebody that you don't know? Servants know their master well because they're with him all the time. They're expected to know what the master expects. How can we have faith in someone we barely know? How can we take solace in the promises of God if you don't know any? You simply cannot lean on the promises, the strength that's in God's word and from God if you don't know anything about him. Increasing our faith starts with getting to know the God of the Bible. Read. We have got to read. And what are a few promises of God that you'll find in his word? Well, the first one that we've covered quite a bit, I would say, today is whosoever believes in Jesus is gifted eternal life. That's a promise from God. Okay, you can take that to the bank. Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a promise of God that we can take to the bank. You know what? God loves you more than any other person is capable of. God loves you more than anybody can possibly love you. And it's impossible for God to love you any more than he already does. There's no way you can make God love you anymore. There's no amount of impressing God that you can do that will make him love you anymore. And on the flip side of that, it's impossible for God to love you any less. When you mess up, when you can't find the right way to go in life, God doesn't love you any less. Okay, he loves you just as much. He can't love you any more. He can't love you any less. He loves you more than anybody possibly could. Those are things that you'll find in God's word. How about God will forgive your sins when you confess them to them? It's not an if. Okay, you confess your sins, but then you really got to get your life right and never do that sin again. Then I'll forgive you of your sins. No, God says he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Okay, we confess them to God and he will forgive us of our sins. Even if we go back and still sin, God's going to forgive us our sins. We bring it to him, we confess it to him, we get it right with God. God always has your best in mind. It's really easy to think that God's just up there waiting to zap us with lightning or to just bring about punishment for all the wrong things that we do. God always has your best in mind. He's always working for your good. It may not seem like good to us. There's different situations in our life where God brings us to a point where life is hard. This is terrible. Why are things always going wrong? Why am I struggling so much? God's trying to get you to where he needs you to be. Maybe you have been living your life right. Well, God's going to let some trials and tribulation come into your life to maybe get you back in the right path, get you going to church, get you going to an addiction recovery program, get you reading your Bible. God's going to do things to get you to where he wants you to be. A really good promise of God is that he's unchanging. He's unchanging. You never appreciate that as much until you have a coworker or someone in your life that you never know what mood they're in. You never know what response you're going to get from them. You tell them something one day and you're like, okay, that's great. The next day they blow up at you when you tell them the same thing. God's unchangeable. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed. God is unchanging. God will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, God is there for you no matter what situation you're in, no matter what struggles you're going through, no matter how hard life gets, God is there for you. No matter if he's bringing in trials into your life, God is there for you. I mean, what better master is there to serve? There's no better person, no better God to serve than our God. And the only way that you, keyword you, to believe that, to bring that home to the bank, is to read God's word. You've got to read. You've got to get into God's word. You can't rely on, 30, 45 minutes, whatever, of preaching on Sunday, or for your kids, you can't rely on 1 hour, maybe really 10 minutes of Bible reading in the kids program. You can't rely on sending your kid to a Christian school. You have to learn God's word. Because I cannot make you rely on the promises of God. You have to know them. You have to believe them. You have to start growing that faith in those things for God to work in your life and do that. What better master is there to serve? Next thing that you got to do is heed. So you got to read, and then you got to heed. And that means to listen and obey the master. What good is knowing what God wants you to do if you don't do it? You think of Solomon in the Bible. I mean, how much wisdom did that guy have? But he didn't seem to live it out. You know, 700 plus wives, etc. I mean, goodness. That guy was a train wreck. He had all that. He had the knowledge. He knew what he should be doing, but if you don't do it, what good is it? Okay, when God is leading you, listen and obey the master. Okay, if we fail to heed what we're reading and ignore what God is telling us, our faith grows stagnant. Okay, we're not growing our faith if we are reading God's word. He's convicting us in areas and we say, you know what? No, I disagree, God. I think drinking's okay. Or no, you know what, God? I think watching that movie's okay. Okay, I know you have your opinion, God, but I have my opinion, or this area of my life, that's for me. You can have the church area of my life, Lord, but anything outside of that, it's a no-go. No, God wants all of us, a whole person. Okay, it's like getting in shape. You can spend a lot of time and energy learning how to lose weight or how to build muscle. Okay, you can know all about it, but in the end, you actually have to do the work to do that. You actually have to go to the gym. You actually have to start eating right. You have to start doing these things to see those results. We can read and know God's word, but if we don't obey it, we don't heed it, our faith isn't going to grow. Our faith is not going to grow. And the last thing is prove. Prove. Read, heed, and prove. I couldn't find a word that rhymed with read and heed. Sorry, I tried. Did my best. But prove. That's to trust and see the master is faithful, even when following in things that don't seem to make sense. Okay, trust and see that he is faithful. Okay, and that brings us to Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, where God really lays it out. For it says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. Prove me now. Okay, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. It's not until you prove God that God is going to pour out that blessing. God's not going to pour out the blessing before. That's not faith. That's not faith. If God says, okay, I want you to do this, but first I'm just going to bless you and bless you and bless you and bless you with all this. Prove God. We need to trust and follow that leading. We need to read the Bible. We need to listen and obey it and then do it. Listen and obey it, and then do it. Proving God, testing God. As you prove or act on what God says and experience God's blessing, your faith grows. You know what? You can lean on that in times of trouble. You know what? I've seen God work in mighty ways in my life, and I know he'll be faithful here. I know God's promises. I've been doing what God's called me to do. He's got a purpose and a plan for me. And you know what? I've seen God work in my life. Okay, I've proved him, and he is faithful. You can have that for yourself. You can have that for other people. You can tell people testimonies of how God's worked in your life and proved himself faithful in your life and many of those other promises that God has in his word. God marveled at that centurion's great faith. And that opportunity is available to all of us. Okay, it's not just some people who can have great faith. Everybody in this room has the opportunity to have great faith, to have Jesus marvel, to have God marvel at your great faith that you can have. Okay, it's not too late. No matter where you are, no matter how little your faith is, how great your faith is, you have that same opportunity to grow in your faith. You can have that great faith. And all that is open to anyone who has put their faith in what Christ did on the cross. If you've never put your faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross, you can't grow in your faith because you need God in that. The Bible says you're an enemy of God if you haven't put your faith in what Christ did on the cross. It's not any works that we can do. Jesus died on the cross, paid for your sins, was buried 3 days later, rose again. That saves you. You walk through that door from death to life. Now we need to grow our faith. Okay, God's not sitting there with a grumpy face looking at you just saying, impress me. God's looking to bless our lives. God wants us to impress him, and we can do that through our faith. Read, heed, and prove, and God will show up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word and how you just lay things out so simply and clearly to us, Lord. We thank you for sending your son to die on the cross, Lord, and it doesn't cost us anything to become part of your family, Lord. to get rid of that sin that separates us from heaven. Lord, we just thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross and pay for our sins. Lord, when he offers that as a free gift, we simply have to believe that when he did it for us. He paid my sin debt for me. There's nothing I can do to earn it, nothing I can do to pay for it. Lord, but you did it all, because there's nothing we can do. There's no way to pay for that on our own. Lord, I just pray as we go through our week. Maybe we've struggled in the area of getting in our Bible or listening to what you convict us of in your word, Lord. I just pray that we keep that a priority this week. Help us get into the word every day this week, reading what you have for us, getting to know you, Lord, so that we can lean on you and your strength in times of trouble. Lord, we're just praying that this week. And thanking you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We are very interested in you and your spiritual growth. If you want to contact Dayspring for prayer or more information, you can reach us at 262-404-5092 or on the web at dayspringbaptist.com. Thanks for listening.